One of the funniest and most iconic scenes of all time in television comes out of an episode of I Love Lucy that aired in the late 1950s. I'm sure that many of you have seen this. I debated whether I should play the clip, but thought it may be too distracting. So you can actually look it up online and watch it later today. The episode is called Job Switching. And the basic premise in this episode is that Ricky's upset with Lucy for spending money frivolously, for not appreciating all his hard work day in and day out. And of course, Lucy in turn gets offended and she accuses Ricky of taking her for granted, not appreciating all the hard work that she does around the house while he's away at work. It's a classic battle of the sexes scenario staged in a more traditional time. And as a result of their disagreement about who has the harder role in the marriage, they decide to switch places with one another for a week to prove how easy the other person has it. And so Fred and Ricky take the responsibility of cooking and cleaning and doing the housework, while Lucy and Ethel go out and find a paying job at a chocolate factory. And the result, if you've seen this episode, is disaster, as both the men and the women find themselves in way over their head, way out of their depth in their comfort zone. Fred and Ricky fail miserably in their role as homemakers. They're burning holes in the clothes with hot iron. They're making a complete mess of the kitchen. And Lucy and Ethel, on the other hand, find themselves fighting against a speedy conveyor belt of chocolate in one of the most famous scenes in the show's history. It's an episode that centers on something that we've all experienced at one time or another. Failure. That sinking feeling that we're in over our head. Feeling that we're way out of our depth. Well, brothers and sisters, as we continue on this morning in our study of Mark's gospel, we come today to a scene of failure and frustration where the disciples of Christ are in way over their head. Overconfident in their ability to do the work of the ministry apart from the presence and power of Jesus has turned into an embarrassing situation, a humiliating spectacle of failure and defeat as a desperate father brings his demon-possessed son to these men for help, only to discover that the disciples of Christ, these disciples who have been with Jesus for so long, are unable to deal effectively with the situation. Now, we've already heard Max McLean read the text dramatically. Let me reread the text right now, or at least part of it, verses 14 to 19, these verses that describe this scene of failure and humiliation, defeat at the Mount of Transfiguration, mountain where the glory of God has just been revealed. So I'll start reading in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." As we look first of all this morning at this scene of failure and humiliation, it's important to be aware that Mark has set up a contrast between this passage, the passage that we studied 2 weeks ago. You recall, I hope, the first half of chapter 9 takes place up on top of a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, most likely Mount Hermon, just north of Caesarea Philippi. But the second half of the chapter takes place in the valley down below at the foot of the mountain, where 9 of the 12 disciples have been patiently waiting for Jesus and the inner circle of Peter, James, and John to return. There's a contrast here in the text that we need to see. The first half of the chapter is filled with the glory and the splendor of God. The second half of the chapter is filled with the destructive activity of the devil. In the first half, Jesus and the disciples enjoy the encouraging presence of Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest prophets. In the second half, these men are weighed down by the discouragement and criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, these wolves in sheep's clothing who masquerade as great leaders of Israel. In the first half, the scene is permeated by the pleasure of the Heavenly Father. In the second half, the scene is dominated by the pain and torment of an earthly father. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark sets up a contrast here between the Mount of Transfiguration and the Valley of Humiliation and Defeat. Two very different locations. One of them high, one of them low. Two locations where every follower of Jesus Christ is sometimes called to go. I've certainly experienced this in my own walk with the Lord. I'm sure most of you have too. The fact that bright and glorious mountaintop experiences in the Christian life are very often followed by dark valleys of discouragement and failure and frustration. We have days, weeks, sometimes months and years where it seems that we're up on the mountain with God, and God's glory is shining brightly, and God's face seems turned towards us, and God's presence seems so real and so near that we could almost reach out and touch Him. There are seasons in our lives as Christians where we experience tremendous victory over sin, where we enjoy close fellowship with fellow travelers, where we have a deep hunger and thirst for the Word of God and for prayer, where we have an intense passion for evangelism. And then there are seasons where we experience the opposite. Seasons when the heavens seem closed, where God seems distant, where sin seems more appealing, where evangelism seems more daunting. Seasons in our life, even as Christians, when we face discouragement and depression and defeat, the full onslaught of the enemy. Christian experience on the east side of Eden includes both mountains and valleys. It includes times of great spiritual victory and times of great spiritual frustration. I saw this all the time when I was working in campus ministry. You go away on a conference or a retreat with a group of students. By the last day, everybody feels as though they could conquer the world for Christ. And then you return from that mountaintop experience back into the real world, and many times experience frustration and failure and humiliation. I think we've all had experiences like that, if we're honest. If you study through the Scripture, you'll discover that many of God's people had these experiences. The most famous of all is the experience of the prophet Elijah, one of the men who appeared with Jesus up on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah, as you may know, is a man of God who experienced incredible victory up on another mountain, Mount Carmel, where he faced off against the prophets of Baal, only to descend just as quickly off of that mountain into a dark valley of depression and humiliation. And he's running for his life from Jezebel. He's feeling sorry for himself, even asking God that his life might be taken. Moses experienced this as he led Israel from Egypt into the Promised Land. David experienced it as his own son Absalom betrayed him and chased him out of his own city, out of his own palace, so that David lived in the wilderness. The prophet Jonah experienced it after one of the most successful evangelistic campaigns in the world. The apostle Peter experienced it, declaring boldly in one moment he'd be willing to die for Christ, then denying him a few moments later when confronted by a servant girl. Spiritual mountaintops are often followed by valleys, times when we feel as though we are in way over our heads. And although it's never pleasant to leave the mountain and go into the valley, it is often a necessary part of our spiritual growth and development. Failure is almost always painful, but failure is also a tool that God uses to great effect in our lives. And that's what we're going to observe in this story of failure here in Mark chapter 9. You see, the failure of these nine disciples at the foot of the mountain is going to lead them to greater heights of victory, greater effectiveness within the kingdom of God. The first thing to notice then is the contrast between the mountain experience and the valley experience. Notice secondly, Mark is continuing here in verses 14 to 29 to draw a parallel between the ministry of Moses in the Old Covenant and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. 2 weeks ago, we observed some of the close parallels between Mark 9 and Exodus 24. The close parallel between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration that shows us Jesus is the new Moses. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. And this comparison, this typology between Moses and Jesus continues in the second half of the chapter as Jesus comes off of the Mount of Transfiguration to a scene of failure and defeat among his disciples. almost reminds you of another story in the Bible, doesn't it? Calls to mind that scene in Exodus 32 of Moses coming off Mount Sinai to a scene of failure and frustration and humiliation among the covenant people of God. Failure that involved and implicated his own brother Aaron, who was somehow persuaded to build that golden calf, an idol. And just as Moses comes off Mount Sinai to a scene of chaos and spiritual failure, so Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration to a scene of chaos and failure. And just as the people of Israel were amazed by the appearance of Moses when he'd been on the mountain with God, so the text tells us in verse 15 that when Jesus showed up, the people were amazed. Very interesting verb in the Greek. I don't know how much to read into that verb, but could it be that Jesus was still shining with the glory of God? Well, the Lord has been reunited with the 9 disciples at the foot of the mountain. This is where the drama in the text really begins. The first thing Jesus sees when he comes off the mountain is a fight that is broken out between the scribes and the disciples. And we've met the scribes before. The scribes and the Pharisees were offended by the fact that Jesus doesn't follow their human traditions. That this Jesus, who has no theological credentials, no formal rabbinic training, is better respected than they are with all of their PhDs, so to speak. The scribes were a jealous group of petty legalists. They hated Jesus. They've now determined to do everything in their power to discredit him and to destroy him. And ever since the conflict first broke out between Jesus and the scribes, way back in chapter 2, these men have been on a relentless mission to gather evidence against Jesus so he can be convicted of blasphemy and ultimately so Jesus can be put to death. And during the time that Jesus is up on the mountain, that time he's separated from 9 of the 12 disciples, the scribes who hate Jesus so much see the vulnerability of the disciples and they move in for the kill. If they can't outwit, outmaneuver Jesus himself, maybe they can outwit and outmaneuver his disciples. If they can't make Jesus look foolish in the eyes of the multitudes, maybe they can make the disciples look foolish. And that seems to be what's happening here. You see, when Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, a desperate man comes looking for him and is unable to find him. And so instead of turning to Jesus for help, he turns to the 9 disciples, begging them that they may help his demon-afflicted son. And these 9 men, fully aware that Jesus has given them authority over unclean spirits and demons, took the challenge in the confidence that they could do what they'd seen Jesus do dozens, if not hundreds of times before. These men were confident, so it seems, that they could deal with the demon without Jesus' help, only to find out that they could not do it in their own strength. And although Mark doesn't fill us in on all the details of how this went down, I can almost picture these 9 men standing there, trying everything that Jesus had shown them, while the scribes looked on with a smug look of victory on their face, gleefully watching these disciples struggle and fail to realize that they're in way over their head. Just put yourself in their place. What an embarrassment. What a humiliation. Even more so, given the fact that these scribes are breathing down their necks, standing over their shoulder, watching the whole ordeal, most likely saying to the crowds, "You see? We told you so. Didn't we tell you that Jesus is a charlatan? A blasphemer? Now we've got the evidence, don't we? 9 of his followers, 9 duds who can't deal with this demon." And what resulted from this scene of failure and humiliation is a fight between the disciples of Christ and the scribes, with this poor father and his demon-possessed son stuck in the middle with a growing sense of helplessness and despair. That is, of course, until Jesus shows up. And he asks a question in verse 16, "What are you arguing about with them?" Now the question, of course, is directed towards the disciples. This desperate man who's standing there sees an opportunity to speak up, and he pounces on it. Verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." A couple comments here about this young man and his condition. Mark attributes the condition to demonic possession. But if you look at the parallel accounts in the other gospel narratives, you will notice Matthew describes the same boy as an epileptic in Matthew 17. And then he states a few verses later that the affliction was also demonic in nature. Let me just say at this point, there are some unbalanced Christians out there who conclude from texts like this one that every physical or mental illness we experience as human beings must have a demonic component to it. And on the other extreme are those people who pretend that any talk of demons is just ignorant superstition. Read carefully through the gospel narratives. You're going to discover very quickly that the inspired scripture distinguishes between physical disease and demonic activity. Do not fall into the trap of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, thinking that people who lived many centuries ago before the modern scientific revolution were hopelessly ignorant, that they simply relegated everything they didn't understand to the realm of the supernatural. Read the gospel narratives, one of them written by a medical doctor, and you will discover people in biblical times were more intelligent than we sometimes think. They were able to tell the difference between disease and demonization. And so we should not try to chalk this story up to the medical ignorance of first century people who did not know any better, nor should we fall into the error of some unbalanced Christians who blame everything on Satan and the demons. The gospel writers, especially Matthew, is very clear. This boy suffered from two overlapping problems that can be distinguished. On the one hand, he was an epileptic who was prone to the kind of seizures that Mark describes for us. On the other hand, this boy was possessed by a demon. And in this particular case, it seems that the demon within the child exploited a disability that was already there in order to torment him to the max. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, this is often how Satan operates in our lives, especially in the lives of non-believers? Although Satan cannot possess a Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the reality is he can still oppress you. If Satan couldn't oppress and attack us as Christians, would Paul really have bothered to tell us in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God and to resist him? It would be foolish, of course, to give Satan the credit for every physical or mental illness we experience in life, as though every tumor and every bout of depression is somehow caused by a demon. At the same time, it is certainly true Satan can exploit our pre-existing weaknesses in order to torment us and to afflict us. There are legitimate medical explanations for depression and anxiety, a whole host of other things. But do you not think, brothers and sisters, that God or that Satan will try to exploit your depression and your anxiety to add to your misery? Do you not think Satan will work through pain, through physical illness, to cause anger and bitterness and resentment towards God, to cause fear to well up in your heart, to fill up your mind and your heart with lies about God and lies about yourself that can lead you to a very dark place if you do not take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Jesus Christ? One thing this narrative ought to show all of us is that Satan is absolutely unscrupulous. Satan hates the human race more than we can imagine. He will exploit any weakness. He'll exploit any vulnerability he can find in our lives to dehumanize us, to discourage us, to disfigure the image of God within us. Just think back to the Old Testament, the backstory of the book of Job, where Satan says, God, take everything away from this righteous man, Job, and he won't be so righteous anymore. Take his wealth, take his family, take his health. He'll curse you, God. He'll hate you. Never forget, friends, Satan hates God. And because Satan hates God, he hates everyone who bears the image of God. And that's you and me. Very interesting to observe in verse 21. The Lord Jesus, a man who is omniscient, a man who knows everything, actually asked the father of this boy, how long has this been happening to him? And the father's response, as we learn, is that his son has been afflicted with the demon since childhood. Don't actually know how old this son was. He could be younger, he could be a little bit older, we don't really know. But I want to stop there make an observation, draw out an application. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that Satan is not only out to destroy adults? Do you know that there is no Geneva Convention when it comes to spiritual warfare? Satan operates according to no code of ethics. One of the things we observe from this narrative is a sobering reality. The enemy wants to destroy our children every bit as much as he wants to destroy us, and maybe even more, because our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and nephews represent the next generation that will stand for the glory of Christ, those who will resist the enemy through the power of the Spirit. And if you think that the enemy does not start working in your children before they become rebellious teenagers, you're kidding yourself. If you think the enemy doesn't start working on your kids before they leave your house and go off to college or to university, you're deceiving yourself. Look at the text. How long has this been happening to him? From childhood. Christian parents, Christian grandparents, let me share a truth with you this morning that hit me like a ton of bricks as I studied this passage. The passage that is in front of us this morning shows us that Satan begins his work very early in the lives of our children. And if we believe that to be true, it means we better get busy and begin our work early too. If Satan begins to attack our children from the time they are infants and toddlers, we best have a strategy in place to protect them, to defend them against the onslaught of the enemy. Costa made a comment in our men's study last week that's kind of stuck with me. He said we need to inoculate our children. It's a good analogy coming from a doctor. We need to inoculate our children with the truth of God's word from the time they're born, so they have the spiritual antibodies, as it were, within them. So they have the ability to discern God's truth from Satan's error when they grow up to be adults and they're no longer under our direct supervision. Christian mums and dads, grandmas and grandpas, let me say lovingly but firmly to you as I preach to myself this morning, I speak especially to Christian parents here, we will one day give an account to God for the way that we raise our children. The father in this story recognized the onslaught of the enemy in the life of his beloved child. And what's his impulse? Verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." The impulse is to bring his child to Jesus. Let me ask you this, Christian mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas. Are we taking our children to Jesus on a regular daily basis? Are we praying for and with our children every day? Are we instructing our children in the truths of God's word when they rise up, when they lie down, when we're walking with them in the way? Deuteronomy 6. Are we modeling for our children what it means to be a godly husband and wife? What it means to be a godly mother and father? The priorities of God's kingdom reflected in our homes and in our conversation, in our entertainment. Do our children see the priority of God's kingdom in the way we spend our time, in the way we spend our money? Do our children understand that attending the public worship of God is a priority? And that we go to church every week unless there's a serious situation, a family emergency that would prevent us from being there. Now, I don't say this to you parents to lay a guilt trip on you this morning, but I do want to sober you to a reality this week as I was sobered in my study this week. Christian parents, if we do not bring our children to Jesus, who will? If we don't pray with and for our children, who will? If we don't nurture and discipline our children, then who will? If we don't keep track of what they are watching on television, on the internet, in video games, then who will? If we don't teach them what it looks like to be a man of God and a woman of God, who will? If we don't model the priorities of the kingdom of God in our family lives, in our homes, then who will? And I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I'm preaching to you as a parent who is painfully aware of my own shortcomings. Moms and dads, let's raise our children now in such a way that we will not have to look back in 20 years with regret and heartache when our children and our grandchildren play out the unhealthy, ungodly patterns in their lives only to realize that they learned those patterns from us. brothers and sisters in Christ, if we want our children to live for God in the next generation, we must bring them to Jesus over and over and over again, as long as we possibly can, because only Jesus can help them. Only Jesus can save them. And even if we're here this morning with adult children, and we do look back with some regret, we look back at some of the mistakes that we made in raising our children, we can still bring them to Jesus. We can pray for our children. We can witness to our children. We can even apologize to our children for things that happened in the past that we can't go back and change. We serve a sovereign God, a gracious God. And it's never too late to start bringing your children to Jesus. As they say, it's better late than never. Well, I want to move on now from our discussion of failure in verses 14 to 19 to the topic of faith, the balance of the chapter, which is really the central theme of this passage. Look again with me at verses 20 to 29. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." In those verses I just read, we learn something about the faith of the Father, and we learn something of the faith of the disciples. Let's consider, first of all, the faith of this desperate father. I think it's safe to say that by the time we get to verse 20, this man's faith has started to waver. He started the day with a faith that was strong enough to bring the child to Jesus. When he arrives at the foot of Mount Hermon, Jesus isn't there. So he turns instead to the 9 disciples who are more than willing to help him, but we already know how that turned out. What started out as faith on the part of the Father ended in failure on the part of the disciples. And then the failure turned into fighting and even to a rebuke from the Lord. He turns to the disciples and he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Do you think that this man's faith was shaken by the disciples' inability to help him? I think it was. And the reason I think so is because of what we read at the end of verse 22. The man is now speaking to Jesus, and this is what he says. "If you can do anything, have compassion, help us." Did you catch it? Did you hear the note of doubt in his statement? "If you can do something, Lord, would you do something for my son?" Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, we encountered another desperate man, a person who came to Jesus for help, an unclean leper who wanted to be cleansed and healed of his disease. But if you look back at chapter 1, you notice that the leper does not say to Jesus, "If you can, please do something to help me." The leper in chapter 1 says, "If you will, you can do it. If you're willing, Lord, I know you can do this thing for me." Those are two little words, "can" and "will," but there's a world of difference between them. There's a world of difference, friends, between questioning the Lord's ability to do something and questioning the Lord's willingness to do something. You know, we can't always tell if the Lord is willing to do something, but we're always confident He's able to do anything. We know that our God is able to heal any kind of illness, but for reasons that we don't always understand, reasons hidden from us in the sovereignty of God, he does not always do the things that we think he should do. And he doesn't always give us an explanation. He doesn't always tell us the reason why. It is a mystery of divine sovereignty and providence why God cures some people of illness and allows other people to suffer and die. Why God releases Pastor Saeed while thousands of others remain in prison today. It's a mystery of providence why God says yes to some of our prayers and why he says no to some of our prayers. Why God said no 3 times to the Apostle Paul when he asked him earnestly to remove the thorn from his flesh. You and I do not always understand the plan of God. And so we ought to pray as the leper does in chapter 1. If you're willing, Lord, I know you can cleanse me. If you're willing, Lord, I know that you can heal me. If you're willing, Lord, I know that you can open blinded eyes. You can bring my loved one into a saving relationship with you. It's the kind of prayer that Jesus will model later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. His most difficult hour, he cries out to the Father, Abba, Father. And then notice what he says. He says, first of all things are possible for you. It's an affirmation of the omnipotence of God. He says, remove this cup from me. And then the last part, yet not what I will, but what you will. Both the Lord Jesus and the leper in chapter 1 understood it is not an issue of God's ability. It's an issue of God's willingness. Since God is all-powerful. Since God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. In verse 22, the Father questions not the willingness of Christ to help, but the ability of Jesus to help. And the reason that he does that is because there's unbelief in his heart. Perhaps he's doing what many of us still do today. Judging Jesus on the basis of a bad experience we've had with another Christian. Or a bad experience that we've had in a church. And unfairly transferring the disappointment and the anger and the frustration that we've experienced with the church or with another Christian and transferring that onto Jesus. We wrestle with that kind of stuff. We wrestle at times with the sovereignty of God, his willingness to do the things we think he should do. But this man is not struggling with the sovereignty of God. He's struggling with the omnipotence of God. Forget whether God is willing to do it. This man isn't even sure if Jesus is able to do it. And I love his response to the man's unbelief in verse 23. Jesus says to him, If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. It's a gentle word of correction from the Lord to a man who has been disappointed by the church. And Jesus turns a request back on the Father. He makes it very clear, ability is not the issue here. Faith is the issue. Because without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please the Lord. The issue is not whether Jesus has the ability to heal this child, but whether the man has faith in what Jesus is able to do. Let me stop here for a second and clarify something very important before we move any further. Your faith in God's ability to do something does not in any way obligate God to do it. It's a very important statement. I'm going to say it a second time. Your faith in God's ability to do something does not in any way obligate God to do it. The idea that our faith obligates God to do whatever we tell him to do is a heresy. It's a heresy that permeates much of our evangelical culture today. It is the false teaching of materialistic, spoiled, entitled Christians who think that God is some kind of cosmic Santa Claus in the sky who exists to give you everything that you ever dreamed of. In the final analysis, that is not Christianity. That is paganism. It's an attempt to manipulate God for selfish gain and prosperity so that we can waste God's blessing on our own lusts. Name your blessing and then claim it by faith, these wolves tell the sheep. Name it and claim it. More accurately, blab it and grab it. No, that's not how Christian prayer works. That is not what Jesus has in mind here when he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Yes, all things are possible for the one who believes. With the one caveat that your request must line up with God's perfect sovereign will. The father calls into question Jesus' ability to help. Jesus responds, ability has nothing to do with it. The issue is not about ability, the issue is faith. Do you believe that I can do it? And what follows in verse 23 is one of the most honest, refreshing responses that can be imagined. I'm so thankful that it's here in the scripture, because more often than I care to admit, I identify deeply with this man. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe! Help my unbelief. Faced with a gentle correction from Jesus, this man acknowledges his faith is too small. He needs God's help. He needs God to enlarge his faith and to deepen it. This is nothing short of a plea for divine grace. I believe, Lord. But please help my unbelief. The great reformer John Calvin, commenting nearly 500 years ago on this text, says this, since our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. Well, there's a statement to digest. Since our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us. And He exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. Christian believer, do you understand this morning the frailty of your faith? Do you understand this morning, as this father did, that your faith, even if it's genuine, is not perfect? Do we Christians sometimes wrestle with doubt? Of course we do. Do we sometimes wrestle against unbelief? You better believe it. On our very best day, we have a faith in God that is weak and inadequate and imperfect. On my very best days, this pastor can cry out with the Father, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. I have faith, Lord, but I want to have more faith. I trust you, Lord, but I long to trust you more. It reminds me of an old hymn. And the chorus goes like this. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, and here's the part I want to highlight. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. You know that no matter how much we trust Jesus, no matter how long we've trusted Jesus, no matter how many times Jesus has proved Himself to be faithful in our lives, there is always a need for grace in our lives to trust Him more. And aren't you glad this morning, Christian friend, that it's the object of faith that counts? And not the quantity of faith. Are you not glad this morning that God accepts faith the size of a mustard seed and that He works through the Holy Spirit to grow that little tiny seed of faith to increase it over the course of our lives? Aren't you thankful this morning? You do not need to have perfect, flawless faith before you can start moving forward in your relationship with God, before you can see Him do mighty things in and through you. It is not perfect faith that God requires, but faith in a perfect Savior. Not perfect faith that God requires, but faith in a perfect Savior. Well, one question remains to be answered. We don't have a lot of time to deal with it. Verse 28. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast that demon out? And Jesus says to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Why is it that the disciples of Christ were unable to drive the demon out of the boy, even though they went through the motions, even though they went through the outward mechanics of an exorcism that they had seen Jesus do dozens of times before? Once again, it is a problem of faith and not of ability. Instead of relying on Christ for the power that was needed to deal with this spiritual stronghold, instead of demonstrating their full reliance on Christ through prayer, what do the disciples do? They try to go through the motions, relying on themselves. As a result, they fail miserably. These men were in over their head because they were trying to do it in their own strength, in their own power, through their own resources. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes God needs to humble us through failure in order to drive us to our knees, to teach us to rely on Him and His resources rather than relying on us and our resources. Don't attempt to live the Christian life in your own strength. It's not a hard life. It's an impossible life. You can do nothing apart from me, Jesus says. He didn't say you can do some things. He says you can do nothing apart from me. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But through the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit, God can do incredible things in and through us. Spoken this morning primarily to Christians, as we close the service, let me say a word to those among us who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. It's possible this morning that you're here at church this morning. Maybe you're intrigued by the teachings of Jesus, the message of Christianity, but you're not yet ready to say with this man, "Lord, I believe." And if that's where you are this morning, I want you to know that kind of honesty before God is very important. The truth is, I'm delighted that you're here with us. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, whatever you might believe at this moment, maybe the first step for you as you continue to investigate the person and the teaching of Christ is not to pray the first half of the Father's Prayer in verse 24, but to pray the second half of it. And simply to say to God, "God, if you're really out there, if you really exist, would you help my unbelief?" Or maybe to go even one step further than that and to say, "God, I want to believe. Help my unbelief." The God of Christianity hears and answers honest, humble prayer. And if you find within yourself this morning a desire to believe in Jesus Christ in spite of the lingering doubts, in spite of the questions, in spite of the uncertainties, God will certainly give you the faith that you need to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. Jeremiah chapter 29, 13, I leave you with this. The Lord God says, "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart."